Before I get into the ministry this morning, I want to let you know I was called in for jury duty on Wednesday. It was a murder trial in Superior Court in Litchfield, and I was straightly dismissed because the judge, when he called me in, he asked me, he knew I was a minister, he saw my form. He says, "Is there any reason why you couldn't fully obey me in all of the directives that I would give?" I think it was a leading question. I said, "Well, sir, if there's a contrast between the law of man and the law of God, I have to side with the law of God." So he dismissed me. I think it's remarkable, as I was going out of the courtroom, when the state of Connecticut was started, the idea of there being a contrast between the law of God and the law of the state of Connecticut was unheard of. But nowadays, here you have a Superior Court judge with 30 years' experience who right away knew that there would be a conflict, so he dismissed me because he didn't want a hung jury. So it just motivated me to be all the more concerned about expounding Scripture and making sure the truth of God and God's law gets out. It showed me that there is a great need in the judicial system in our country, tremendous need for reforms, there's no question about it. Anyway, back to the sermon. A great need exists today for people to be motivated to do what God biblically calls them to do versus performing their selfish ambitions. This need is huge among husbands and fathers in America. There is an editorial that appeared in the Republican American on December 26th called "It's School Reform Season." And it claimed, quote, "The release of the nation's report card shows, despite decades of big-ticket reforms, fewer than half of America's students are proficient in reading and math, 3 years before they are supposed to reach 100% proficiency under the program that was begun by President Bush, No Child Left Behind. The cause of the problem is obvious," the paper goes on to say. "A recent Pew Research Center analysis of Census Bureau statistics found that a record of a low 51% of adults are married versus 72% in 1960. Together with the explosion of promiscuity, cohabitation has led to record out-of-wedlock births. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, 41% of children today are born to unwed mothers, up from 5% in 1960. A key cause of this problem is the failure of men to fulfill their roles as husbands and fathers. The article adds, quote, "Children of single mothers, especially teen moms, suffer disproportionately from stunted intellectual, emotional, and academic development. Nearly a third drop out or don't finish high school in 4 years. Their dropout rate is higher in cities overall and higher still in urban neighborhoods dominated by high school dropouts. The uneducated children of the uneducated are more likely to shun marriage as adults, adopt their parents' irresponsible behavior toward the children they bring into this world, and share their apathy towards education." So it all gets back to men being good fathers, men being good husbands. "Along with the men, many women put their careers over motherhood, with their children increasingly being left in daycare facilities to be raised with little value for family life and responsibility. Putting personal ambition above God's biblical will occurs even in conservative Christian churches. We regularly hear of churches where the pastor has resigned amid problems in the congregation due often to selfish personal ambition and conflict issues. In fact, in the last few months, I've heard of 3 different gospel preaching churches where these problems exist. Sometimes I hear about it here in the state of Connecticut. Sometimes I hear about it in other states with Christians that I know across this country." So the question for our sermon introduction this morning is, how can one be motivated to do what God wants him to do versus performing his own selfish ambitions? It's amazing how beautifully this dovetails in with our adult Sunday school class, because we were talking this morning about the need to view ourselves as slaves of God rather than people who have rights. So how can I be motivated to do God's will over my own ambition? In Numbers chapter 16, 1-14, a part of the passage that we're dealing with this morning, a man by the name of Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron in dissatisfaction with God's will and selfish ambition in his life. The chapter has 50 verses in it, a little too long for me to feel comfortable reading through, and then it goes on into chapter 17 and so forth. We're just going to be dealing with verses 1 to chapter 40, verse 40. Well, Korah led 3 men by the name of Dathan, Abiram, and On, with 250 other well-known community leaders in Israel, to rebel against Moses and Aaron, charging the latter with assuming too much authority over Israel. I can read the first three verses that deal with this, so let me do this. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took some men. We know that the number of the men that they took were 250. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "You're taking too much authority upon you, seeing that all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Well, these rebellious men were motivated, we know, out of dissatisfaction with God's calling of them and by selfish ambition. Korah, along with the other Levites, had already been assigned lofty ministry roles from the Lord. And we get this from Numbers chapter 16, 8 and 9. God had chosen the Levites over the other tribes to serve him in the tabernacle before the rest of the congregation. When the people of Israel would come, they would come with their sacrifices up to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle ministry would be taken care of by the Levites. And of course, the priests were the ones who were actually performing the sacrifices. But the Levites got to stand in front of the entire congregation and serve them. The priests might be something like in the role like of a pastor. The Levites were something like in the role, something like the board of deacons. These were leaders. These were spiritual leaders in the congregation there of Israel. Well, God had chosen the Levites over the other tribes to serve him in the tabernacle in front of the rest of the nation. Now, Korah, as a Kohathite in particular, had a key role to play. Kohathite clan cared for and bore what epitomized God's very presence in Israel. They bore the Ark of the Covenant, according to Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. These were the men who carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders with the staves through the rings in the Ark. Besides, they also carried and took care of the holy furniture of the altar of incense, the golden candlestick and the table of showbread. So everything that was in the holiest of holies in the holy place, the Kohathites were responsible to keep up as far as repair work, and they were also responsible to carry it. So this is a high important calling. And then in burying the ark, the Kohathites also led all Israel in her journeys, what Moses and Aaron did not do. You'll remember if you go back to Numbers chapter 10, in verse 33, it says, "They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went in front of them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." So it was Kohathites who were actually on the front end, not Moses, not Aaron. They were on the front end, and the cloud of the Lord was directly on top of them. And it was these Kohathites who were carrying the ark of the covenant. They were the first men of the people of Israel to go. It was a position of tremendous rank. But Korah was dissatisfied with that. Korah, however, led a group that was dissatisfied with their calling to lust after even more position and more power. In verse 10 of Numbers chapter 16, Moses said that Korah lusted after the priesthood. And it's interesting, Moses said, "He has brought you near to him, and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, are you also seeking the priesthood?" Now, there's a tremendous amount to learn from the historical context, and what I'm sharing with you now is brand new to me. I'm very used to the Bible. I've been around it for decades, but I didn't know this. I didn't know about the fact that Korah was a cousin of Moses. He was also a cousin of Aaron. And this gets very interesting and very complex. The historical context validates the charge that Moses made, and it shows how the rebellion arose. Dathan, Abiram, and On lusted after political power for feeling bypassed for political leadership. They came from Jacob's first son, Reuben, according to verse 1. And you'll remember that Reuben was the oldest son, but he was not blessed by his father, Jacob, due to Reuben's sin. Remember, Reuben had cohabitated with Jacob's, one of his concubines, and so forth. And so in Genesis chapter 49, 1-4, he was disenfranchised as the oldest son. But these men felt that they should rule anyway because they descended from Jacob's oldest son. Wait a minute, we're from the oldest son, we should rule. Now they're using human reasoning here. They're ignoring the lack of blessing by their father Jacob, but nevertheless, they have a point. Normally the oldest son got half the inheritance. Normally the sons of the oldest son ruled. Korah, on the other hand, lusted after religious power for feeling bypassed for religious oversight. Back in Exodus chapter 6, 18 to 22, you have a genealogy table, including of the Levites and the priests. And it reveals that Aaron and Moses were born to Korah's oldest uncle, Amram, and that Elzaphan, the second son of Korah's youngest uncle, Uziel, was chosen by God to oversee the Kohathite ministries. So much like the men of Reuben, Korah felt bypassed for the role that cousin Elzaphan from his father's younger brother had over the whole Kohathite ministry through his other cousins, Moses and Aaron, who came from his father's oldest brother. So what you've got is, you've got Korah, who belongs to the second son of Kohath, and his uncle on the oldest son of Kohath produced Aaron and Moses, and then the youngest son of Kohath produced the leader who's now the head of the Kohathites. He's been overpassed. He's been skipped. So Korah sought religious power over all the Kohathites and the priesthood. Now there's another issue, and that's of birth order. Korah came from Kohath's second son, Izhar. And remember that there's a tremendous repeat series of precedents of God's exalting the second son over the first son. You remember Ishmael was the first son of Abraham, and Isaac was the second, but God preferred Isaac over Ishmael. Then you had, as the son of Isaac, you had Esau and Jacob, but God preferred Jacob over Esau. And then you've got Moses and Aaron. Aaron is actually the older brother. Actually, you have Miriam first, then Aaron, then Moses. Moses was the youngest, and yet Moses is the one who's the leader of the nation. So you've had a long series of precedents through Israel's history where the second son gets to rule. And here's Korah. He's the oldest son of the second son that was born to Korah. So he said, wait a minute. If we're looking at history, guess what? I should be the chief leader here. So Korah felt overlooked for not seeing his father Izhar, Kohath's second son, lead the whole priests. Then there's an added complication. The Kohathites also camped next to the Reubenites. Now you have the Kohathites and the various Levites, they're circled right around the tabernacle, but they were located right here, and then the Reubenites were located right under them. The tribes were on that. So the Reubenites and the Kohathites, or Korah, got together, and they started talking amongst themselves. This often happens. People that are neighbors, they start talking over the fence, and before you know it, they got this little rebellion going. And Moses and Aaron and the priests are right north of them. And so they're looking over their shoulder at these guys to say, wait a minute, who are they? So you can see how this whole thing developed. It really fueled. The Kohathites camped next to the Reubenites with the priests Moses and Aaron just north of them. So the whole rebellion became very easy to rise. And it came. In fact, the pressure of Korah's rebellion was so great that Moses could only fall on his face and relay God's response to Korah that the Lord would show whom he wanted to be Israel's human leaders. In verses 4 and 5 of Numbers chapter 16, notice, and it says, when Moses heard it, when he heard this complaint that came against him, he fell upon his face, and he spoke unto Korah and unto his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is his holy, and who will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near unto you. Incidentally, even though our sermon isn't going in this direction, I want to share with you, if you are in a position that the Lord has called you, it could be any position of oversight, it could be a parent, it could be a husband, it could be a leader in the church, it could be somewhere in your workplace, but it's a position that the Lord has given you, and that position has been challenged by someone else, I'd recommend you do the same thing. Fall on your face before the Lord. Don't try to defend yourself. Just leave it in the hands of God. Because if God wants you there, he's going to keep you there. There's nobody that's going to unseat you. If the Lord doesn't want you there, you won't be able to stay anyway. So just trust the Lord with it. And that's what Moses did in this case. Now what happened in verses 15 to 40 is that God severely judged this rebellion that all the people might stay content with their assignments for blessing. The 250 Levites who followed Korah were to bring priestly censers with fire before the tabernacle where the Lord would identify the party that he wanted to head up the priesthood. Verse 5, 6, and 7. And Moses spoke unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and who will cause him to come near unto him. This do, verse 6, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and censers you would use to burn incense, and put fire therein, or incense, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord does choose, he shall be holy. You're taking too much upon you, you sons of Levi. This is a warning from Moses. This order was followed, of course, by the warning from Moses that Korah's group was taking undue religious authority upon themselves. Then when Moses called for the Reubenite rebels to come to the tabernacle to be tested for God's approval, they arrogantly refused, charging Moses with misleading the people in the wilderness for his own personal ambition of power over Israel. And this goes on in verses 12 through 14. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you, Moses, have brought us up out of the land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except you make yourself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. In other words, the charge that they were making is that you're just trying to lead these people blindly. You're trying to make them blindly follow you. You're not a good leader at all. Well, Moses asked God not to accept their offering as he had not profited at their expense like many other leaders of that era did. In verse 15, Moses was very angry and said unto the Lord, Respect not your offering, for I have not even taken one donkey from them, neither have I hurt any one of them. See, leaders in those days would think nothing of taking a donkey or seizing property of a person who was under their authority because they had that authority. Moses hadn't even done that, which was an unusual thing in that particular culture at that time. In other words, I've treated these people very respectfully. They've been disrespectful from me, so please don't accept their offering. Now, Moses saw the Lord judge, and all Israel saw the Lord judge in a phenomenal way. God's judgment on Korah's company and the Reubenites was very severe, and it vindicated God's calling of Moses and Aaron. In verses 24 to 34, the Bible tells us that God caused the Reubenite rebels and their rebellious families and their goods to fall into a hole that opened up in the earth. Moses actually, in the passage, you can read it later, that Moses actually called on the people, step away from the houses of Abiram Dathan and Abiram and so forth. Step away from their houses lest you die. And then Moses said, if I'm not sent of the Lord, may this not happen, but if I am sent of the Lord, may something unusual happen. May the ground open up and swallow these men. And that's exactly what happened. The ground opened up and everything, including their possessions, their families who were along with them, who were rebelling with them, were swallowed alive. The next time that this happens in history is when the Antichrist is swallowed alive. The earth opens up, he's fallen, and he goes right into the lake of fire. It's interesting how the Lord deals with history, because the Antichrist is the ultimate rebel against God, but these Reubenites were very rebellious, and they therefore were very, very dramatically judged. Then the 250 Levites under Korah who offered incense were consumed by God's fire. See, God didn't allow them to continue to offer their sacrifice. Instead of the Lord accepting their sacrifice and their censers, he burned them up as men. He destroyed them immediately in a huge fire. And this would have been a traumatic event in Israel, because these are leaders. These are 250 leaders in the nation, and they're destroyed by fire. They're actually burned up by the Lord himself. And what's fascinating is that the brass censers became coverings for the altar to warn all Israel not to approach the tabernacle furniture like the Aaronic priests. And this was done to critique Korah's lust. In verses 35 to 40, we read about this. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning and scatter you the fire there, for they are holy. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make with broad plates for the covering of the ark,
for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore they are now hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they were burnt and offered, and made them broad plates for covering of the ark. Altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, that means no one who is a foreigner to the Levite clan, or the priestly clan, rather, of Aaron, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near the offer of incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said unto him by the hand of Moses. So in other words, they took the censers and they beat them to a thin plate and did a plate covering of the altar. So every time a Jew came near to the altar, he recognized, I can't go, I can't touch it, because if I do, what happened to Korah will happen to me. So this was a real warning from the Lord that people needed to stay content with the callings that God had given them. So the lesson is, God severely judged those who put selfish ambition above doing his assignment to motivate all Israel to be content with his assignment. So an application of needing motivation to do God's will versus heeding our own ambition: recall God's severe judgment on Korah and revere God, heeding his will to trust in Christ as our Savior. And then may we stay content with the assignment of God. Now we have an application that fits within the history of our church, and I want to give that application at this time. Over the years, Nepaug Church congregation has taken very gracious offerings for my wife and for me and for our family on Christmas Eve. And we're very, very grateful for these. It's been something that's been an encouragement to us over the Lord. But what not too many people know is that the first Christmas Eve we were here, there was no such offering taken. And I want to explain what happened. It had been the practice of the former pastor for the church to take the offering, but between the time when I accepted the call to come as pastor at Nepaug Church and the time when I actually came, there was a turnover in the board, so that there were a complete new number of men on the board who were board members who hadn't served before. And they were in the process of learning the ropes of how to function as a board. Well, in the process, they forgot about apparently whatever they do to alert the congregation to take up an offering, so no offering was taken. Well, I'll never forget one of the board elders coming to me. He was almost at the point of tears. He was appalled at what he had done and forgetting, and he said, I want to apologize, we hadn't taken an offering for you. And I said, oh, don't worry about it. I can understand the circumstances. Well, I could understand the circumstances, but it was an embarrassing situation for him. It was also embarrassing for me and my family, because what had happened for the former pastor had not happened for us. And of course, the congregation out there is wondering why. And of course, it was a nerve-wracking situation. But in the former pastor that I'd been in, I'd gone through a real disciplinary phase from God. And it had to do in one area. One area had to do with was money and so forth. I had left my first church, going to the second church for money because I wanted a salary raise. They were going to give me a 33% raise in the second church versus the first church. So the Lord did a real slam dunk on me on the second pastor, and I learned never to do that again. So I recognized, no matter what, I had to create peace within the congregation. So I shared with the board at the time. I said, look, we're not going to make any trouble over this. As far as I'm concerned, this is water under the bridge. Don't worry about it. I'm going to make a scene. Well, the two men felt so badly, they went ahead and took up their own private offerings and gave it to us. And we appreciated that. They were very gracious to do that. And since then, the people of the church have taken an offering for us. And we've been very, very grateful for that. But the point is this, in line with the sermon, I've had to learn from being severely disciplined by the Lord in a former pastorate that to be blessed of God and for him to make us a blessing to other people, we can't yield to selfish ambition and pride. We've got to do what the Lord wants us to do, and we have to serve him as he wills in respect for him. And like we were saying in the adult Sunday school class this morning, we're slaves. We're slaves of God. We don't have rights per se before the Lord. Those rights were given up when we came to Christ. In fact, the Bible says that God saved us so that we would not live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. So we need to revere the Lord so as to be content to bloom in performing God's will versus our own pride and selfish ambition in our God-assigned roles, whether it's in marriage or family, church, job, community roles.
God will bless and make you a blessing to other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, and thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the warning in this passage in the book of Numbers on the rebellion of Korah. It teaches us, Father, of the need for us to be content with the assignment that you have given us, not to be discontent and want something more, recognizing that the calling that you've given us is the highest calling, the best calling, with what you have in mind for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.